Okay, if you turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. When we get to verse 1, whoever gets there first, go ahead and read the first two or three words that are in that verse. Ephesians 4, chapter 1.
Therefore, my brethren, dearly
there you go,
beloved.
That's all. Therefore. Therefore. Okay. Therefore. My version says, I, therefore, my brethren. So, yeah, I wanted to go into Ephesians 4 chapter, and we probably will today. But as I'm looking at it, I'm like, you know, I had to keep on backing up. Because everything he said was contingent upon something he said before. He started off in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, with, therefore. Well, you know, the classic rule is, if you see a therefore, you need to back up and see what it's there for, right? So, you know, so I back up to, who wants to go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and read the first few words of that? 3, verse 1.
For this reason.
For this reason. So I backed up, and I realized that chapter 3 starts the same way. For this reason. Okay, so I need to back up a little bit further. Who wants to go to chapter 2, verse 11?
Therefore, remember.
Therefore. So everything he said depends upon what he said before. And everything he said before depended upon what he said before. And then everything that he said before that depended upon what he said before that. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
You get, who wants to go ahead and just, you know, just hazard a guess at what you're probably going to find if you look at chapter 2, verse 1?
Same.
Starts with the word and. Well, you don't start sentences with the word and. And gives you the idea, the realization that it's a continuation of a thought he's already in the middle of, right? So I thought maybe, I don't know, just a wild hair, it might be good to go further back even still. So I went back to chapter 1, verse 5. Guess what I found? It says, this is why. So I thought, well, you know what? Okay, we're only 15 verses away from the beginning, so let's just start there. So if you start at the very beginning of chapter 1 in Ephesians and work your way through chapter 4, you begin to get an idea as to why he started saying what he said in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the culmination. It's the point he was getting to after he said all the things that he said before that. Now, Paul is the kind of guy that I could easily have gotten along with because he had big thoughts. And so, you know, and he also qualified reasons why we do things. So, you know, when you start in chapter 4 and he begins to talk about that God has given and set people in the body of Christ as gifts, and what their function is, and that their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, all that was based upon, predicated on, everything he said before. In other words, all this stuff I've said before this, this is the why you listen to what I'm saying in verse chapter 4. Are you following?
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm gonna kind of scan / speed read. I don't have the actual verses in front of me, so I'm just kind of summarizing. So you can try to kind of follow along. You may or may not be very successful because I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. I'm just kind of scan. Terry, would you do me a favor and get my my black tape together Bible? And as I do this, don't think that I'm trying to cover every single point because I'm not. Okay, so this is going to be kind of a summary leading up to chapter 4, okay? So so chapter 1 starts off, he starts off with who he is. He says, so Paul is called as an apostle to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and he explains their privileged and blessed position as saints, that they are redeemed, forgiven, and favored with God's influence. They are called to be dedicated and blameless and exist to the praise of Jesus' glory. That already is amazing, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he starts off with investing in them and realization of who they are, right? You don't know who you are. I mean, these Ephesians, they had come to Christ and they knew some things, but it wasn't really, you know, how many of you realize that you know more than you live in the awareness of?
Yeah.
You know? You know more than you live in the awareness of. And Paul is trying to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance, right? Remember, we ended last year with the fact that remembering is a key thing to everything in the body of Christ and in the Christian life. If you want to be a doer, if you want to honor God in your life, it all goes down to not forgetting and remembering. Amen? And so he was doing this, starting at the very beginning of his letter to them, stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. So he tells those Gentile believers that about, reminds them of their privileged and blessed positions as saints, that they are redeemed, forgiven, and favored with God's influence, that they are called to be dedicated, that's the word holy, dedicated and blameless, and to exist to the praise of his glory. Do you realize that, you know, when everything is said and done and the work of Christ is completed in you, the very fact that you exist brings glory to him. Wow. Your very existence brings glory to him. Now right now, I know that my actions don't really speak that all the time, but there's a day coming when the work of Christ will be complete in Mark, and when it is complete, the very fact that I exist brings praise and glory back to him. Thank you, Jesus. This is what you're destined for. You know, doesn't your heart kind of swell in response to that? Yeah. That's what you want. Yeah. You know, I want everything that I do. I want every breath that I want that thing that Paul was talking about, whether I eat or I drink, I would do all to the glory of God. Amen. There's something inside the child of God that longs for that. And the reason why you long for that is because it's the seed of Christ. It was planted in you. And it is your destiny. Thank you. Your destiny is to exist to the praise of his glory. Amen. Now, Paul tells them that he gives thanks for them all the time and prays that God would give them wisdom and insight into the knowledge of Christ and know his great power and vast strength towards us, which is no less than the very power that rose him from the dead and sat him at the Father's right hand in power and authority over everything. Wow. I'll read that again because I didn't get a wow factor from you, so I think that maybe you're not hearing it too well. Paul tells them that he gives thanks for them all the time. This is from the greater to the lesser. Uh-huh. This is the teacher to the student. Yes. And God, and he says, you know what? Every time I think about you, I give praise to God.
Yes.
And I lift you guys up.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
He says, you know, he says that God would give you wisdom and insight into the knowledge of Christ. I want God to kick the door open and cause you to get insight into who it is you've been invited into. Not what, but who. I want you to know him. Remember, that was one of the things we last talked about, is you can't value who you don't know, correct? And he says, I want you, because I'm so excited about you guys, and I so believe in you, and I believe you were created, brought into the kingdom of God to exist to the praise of his glory. I pray, and I thank God for you all the time, and in my giving thanks to God, I pray, Father God, give them eyes to see how wondrous and how glorious you are, and cause them to understand, what does it say? And know his great and power and vast strength toward us. God doesn't just have power and vast strength. He has it towards us.
Yes.
It's not a... we're not talking about a guy who has authority and has power and we can sit back and admire it from a distance. This is vast power and authority that is towards you.
Glory to God. Hallelujah.
I'm the focus of his vast power and strength. I'm the focus of it. See, and if I really... To the degree that I believe that, Christ will be formed in me.
Yeah.
Amen? Yeah. But the more I believe the image I see in the mirror, the more I believe what my family might say about me or my friends might say about me or what strangers might say about me, then I'm going to be placing them on the throne and believe and give them more power than I give my own Lord, which makes him not Lord.
Right?
Isn't it true?
Yes.
So, you know, we need to kick the other people off the throne and put Jesus there, where he rightly belongs, and realize that, you know, when you do that, you're really doing yourself the biggest favor you could ever do. Because everybody else is going to see you according to the flesh, and I got to tell you, according to the flesh, you're not all that. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
According to the flesh, Mark is nothing impressive, and neither are you. Amen? But, you know, but according to the Spirit, boy, that's a different game altogether.
Yeah.
Amen? Yeah. We fell from the outside in, but we're redeemed from the inside out, right?
Amen.
You know, it's because of something external that Eve and Adam decided to rebel against God. It was from the outside in. But when I came to Christ, it started from the inside and it's working itself out. So you cannot see out here what's going on in here. But there is a revolution going on in here. There's a change going on in here. And I'm being changed into the image of Jesus Christ every moment of every day. Amen? And it's being manifested little by little, here a little, there a little, from glory to glory. Amen?
Yeah.
Out here so that you can see. Anybody that knew me 5 years ago knows I'm not the same guy. Anybody that knew me 10 years ago knows I'm definitely not the same guy. Right? And I'm trusting that the work of Christ is such in me that even next week you'd be able to tell I'm not the same guy because the work that he's doing is progressive. I am being saved. Amen? I'm already his child. Eternity, as far as all that kind of stuff, is settled. But my redemption is a process. I'm being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. My walk with Christ didn't end once I came to the cross. It began. Amen?
Yes, right.
When I died with him, I also went through the process of rising with him.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
And this is one of the things Paul was kind of talking about without always using all of those particular terms. But he says, and I pray that you might know the great power and vast strength towards us, which is no less than the very power that rose him from the dead. And everybody say and.
Yeah.
It's not just the power that rose him from the dead, but it's also the power that set him in a position of all power and all authority at the right hand of the Father.
Amen. Amen.
Believe it or not, see, our fleshly minds think of the rising from the dead as the greater miracle, but it's not. Jesus as God, I have no problem with that. But it's not Jesus as God that's sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's Jesus as the man who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's a miracle.
Yes. Yeah.
Humanity is represented at the right hand of the Father. Think about that for a minute.
Whoa.
You know, an angel is not sitting at the right hand of the Father. They are servants in the house of God. But a human is seated to the right of the Father. You're like, well, Mark, that's Jesus. Yes, I know that. I just said that. But you need to understand, it's not just Jesus as the living Word, the pre-existent God that's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there as a man. The man Christ Jesus. Wow. Does that tell you anything about the family that we've been invited into? The family, the bloodline that we're part of.
Wow.
Holy
again.
Lord God.
Wow again.
I'm telling you, we don't understand. Paul's trying to say, I know you guys kind of get it a little bit, but you don't get it. Because if you got it, I could just start in chapter 4. All right? But I need to remind you of these things and bring you to a cogent awareness of it so that you've got some impetus to move forward with what I'm telling you in chapter 4. So this is why he's saying these things. He said, you saw that earlier, right? Therefore, this is why all that kind of stuff, or all the words that indicated this, right? So that for, and he now notice this, he says, and the right hand, right hand in power and authority over everything. And also I'm praying that even though you were lost and dead in sin, we've been made to sit with him. See, it's not just a matter that Jesus has been made to sit as a human being on the right hand of the Father, but that same power that rose him from the dead and set him at the right hand of the Father raises you from the dead and sits you with him at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
Holy
Amen.
Smokes.
Yeah.
I mean, I know that we know this. If I had asked you that, you could have told me. Some of you could have probably told me the address where it was found in the Bible. But, you know, I don't think that we live in the awareness of that. In fact, I know we don't. I don't know that. I think that if that were the case, we would all be a lot further than we are. But, you know, that's okay. Because it's line upon line, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
It's you know, I make reference to this periodically because my life feels like this. The movie What About Bob? You know, Bill Murray, you know, it's baby steps to the elevator,
yeah.
Baby steps out of the elevator. I mean, everything was a chore for him. Yeah. Everything was, you know, you can't think of the whole day because it was just crumbled into a puddle. But, you know, I can think of the next step and baby step to the next step.
Yeah.
And this is pretty much how I live the Christian life, you know. Now, there's a way in which you can't do that because I'm not living in trepidation and fear, but you can't hold all of that in your cranium at once. It's just what he's dealing with you line upon line, amen?
Yeah.
And what he's speaking into the heart at the moment. And what Paul is speaking to the heart of these people by inspiration at the moment was who they were in Christ, or what a difference Christ has made in their own heart and their own life, even beyond what they walk aware of moment by moment. Yes, uh-huh?
Because of what you were just saying, with Jesus being on the throne as God, as man, and we are
seated with him,
we don't need the mother of the sons of thunder to come and ask.
That's right, amen. That's right. The two disciples that had their mommy ask Jesus, who can sit there? You know, who can sit on your right hand and who can sit on your left, right? And what did Jesus say? It's not in my power.
Right.
It's not my power to give you one or the other. What? How was Jesus? Now, if we were talking about Jesus as God, it would have been, well, really, even at that point, it was not in his power. He deferred that to the Father. But as a human, he said, it's not my authority. That's the guy sitting at the right hand of the throne. The human. Amen?
Yeah.
So, amen. Absolutely. So anyway, he says, and even though you were lost and dead in sin, we have been made to sit with him so that for an eternity we will know the riches of his influence, which is immeasurable, and we'll know it through his acts of kindness towards us. For an eternity, God wants to be nice to you.
Thank you, God.
That's what it says right here. Just so you know, it's not written on my forehead. It's in your Bibles.
Yeah.
I know you don't know where I am, but it's in the first chapter. But, you know, think about this. He says, so that for an eternity we will know the riches of his grace, which is immeasurable, through his acts of kindness to us in Christ, and that none of this was in the slightest way earned by good works, but only by believing what has been revealed to us of himself. When we believed, we became his special creation in Christ to walk in the good works that he prepared before us that we should walk in. Now, you already know this, but I'm just going to say it again because it bears repeating. Believing is not academic. We're not talking about the fact that I know these facts, I believe they're true. We're talking about the person who is, the good illustration is the guy out in, the guy that's lost at sea, and a ship comes up and throws a raft out to them, or throws a life raft out to them, right?
Yes.
If he just believes that that life raft will support them, he'll drown. If he believes into it, it'll save him. Are you following?
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about, I believe intellectually that Jesus came. I believe intellectually that he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died, rose again, and all that stuff was for my justification. I believe those facts about God. Great. You're still lost. Good for you. You believe that. The devil believes that. He was there.
Yeah,
that's right.
Right? What we want to know is belief. Remember, what did James say? James says, you know, if you have belief without actions, then it's not really belief. If you really, really believe the kind of belief the Bible's talking about, you're not going to look at the raft and say, I believe that's going to support me. You climb into it. That's how I know you believe, is because you climbed in. Right? How did James say it? He says, you know, you say I have faith without works, and he says, I will show you my faith by my works. You know I trust the raft because I climbed into it. You're over there, you know, in the water doing the dog paddle saying, I trust the raft, I trust the raft, I trust the raft, and you will die in your sins. It's the guy who actually climbs into the raft. That's the one who's placed his trust into Christ. Are you following?
Yes.
No, and that, it doesn't end when I meet Christ. That's the first time that I climb into the raft. Every decision that I make hereafter is Mark climbing into the raft. Do I intellectually trust him, or do I trust into him? Once you notice that the end result of real trust is rest, the guy who intellectually trusts the raft from a distance is not resting. He still has to do the dog paddle, doesn't he?
Yeah.
But the guy who trusts into rests into Christ and stops his work. Amen?
Yeah.
You know what the Bible says? Whoever has entered into Christ, has entered into the rest, has ceased from their work, even as God ceased from his. Right? Yeah, go ahead.
That reminds me of something I just read this morning.
Mm-hmm.
It's Jesus walking on the water. When he walked mm-hmm. on the water, and the first time, and they're terrified. Who is this? And
mm-hmm.
you know, and they're recognizing him a little bit. And he says, "Fear not. It's I.
Mm-hmm.
It's me."
Yeah.
And the storm did not cease.
No. Mm-hmm.
The waves did not cease. The lightning didn't cease. Mm-hmm. Whatever, it didn't cease until he got in the boat.
That's right, absolutely.
And that's like getting into our hearts.
Mm-hmm. And
perfect.
Peter, in like manner, crying out and saying, "If it is you, Lord, bid me to come to you."
Yeah, yeah.
And we know he believed because he jumped out of the boat.
Yeah.
It's all great to say in the safety of the boat, "I trust you, Lord."
Yeah. Yeah.
It's quite another when your trust compels you towards action. Amen?
Yeah.
When you hop out the boat, now I know you're trusting, right?
Yeah.
So absolutely, yes. So, and none of this was in the slightest way earned by good works, but by our believing what he revealed to us of himself. He came to us. He's the one that came up alongside of us and threw us the wrath. When we believed, we became his special creation in Christ to walk in the good works that he prepared before us that we should walk in. But don't forget where you came from. You used to be lost. You used to be outside the covenants of God, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought very near. Amen? By the blood of the promised Messiah. He is the end of all hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles and is our peace with God as well. He broke down the wall dividing all of us in his flesh and has created unity and reconciled us all back to God as one body. See, this is you and I are living in the awareness of this, and so we don't have as cogent of an awareness of it as they did. But back then, there was a huge gulf between the Gentiles and the Jews. They were about as different as they could be, right? And, you know, so there was contention there. And when God began to open the door to the Gentiles to come in, the Jews were none too happy about it, many of them. And the Gentiles weren't exactly all that great with these uppity Jews. And so there needed to be unity, and so Paul said, you know, you Gentiles, I've been given the ministry of being an apostle to you Gentiles, me a Jew, to you Gentiles, and I'm telling you that God in His Son not only reconciled us to God, but reconciled us to each other.
Wow.
Broke down the dividing wall between us. The word us there is speaking more collectively. Not just between us and God, but also between the Gentiles and the Jews. To make one body out of the two. Right? Now he goes on in chapter 2 and he says, you know, we all have access by one Spirit to God. And so because of this, as Gentiles, you have been brought into the covenant. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are one with Abraham's descendants according to faith. You are members of God's household. You are built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Lord Himself. Together with us, you are consecrated as God's dwelling place forever. You're consecrated as the place God's going to live. You're God's address.
Yes.
Amen? If God got mail, it would be sent to you. Right?
Yes.
You're His address. For this reason, I am making known to you the incalculable riches of Christ Jesus. Now, I want, again, don't lose sight. All that we're reading here, he's building up a case for what he's about to say in chapter 4. Don't lose that. So he starts off with investing in them or reawakening in them who they are and their privileged position in Christ. Then he begins to talk about the fact of how they've been reconciled to God and that for an eternity, God is going to be kind to them through Christ Jesus. And that Jesus Christ himself has caused them to be seated with himself. Humanity in Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, having broken down the wall that is between the Jews and the Gentiles and broken down the wall between humanity and God. There has been oneness because of what he's done. Amen? So those are the things he said up to this point, and this is important for where he's going. So don't lose sight of this. For this reason, I'm making known to you the incalculable riches of Christ Jesus, and how through complete and total abandonment to Him and trust, you have access to God and the promises with confidence and boldness. When you completely abandon yourself and trust to Him, you have these things. You have access to God, you have confidence, and you have boldness. When you abandon yourself and trust to Him. See, what's going to cause you to lack confidence before His throne? What's going to sap you of boldness before His throne? Considerations of self. But if I'm resting into what Christ has done, I have access with boldness and confidence into the presence of God. Amen? And this is important because of what He's going to say in chapter 4. You're going to need confidence, and you're going to have to need boldness, and you're certainly going to need access. I said, you're going to certainly need access. It's because of this, it seems progressive. It is because of this that I bow down in homage and worship before the Father and pray that He would grant you power through His Spirit, strengthening you in the innermost being, and that He would make His permanent abode in your hearts through faith. Notice each one of these things is done by trusting Him. Each one of these things is done through trusting Him. I understand that that you have been brought into relationship with God if you've actually placed your wholehearted trust into Him. But God making His abode in you has got everything to do with the whole friendship thing that you find in John, the 15th chapter, right? And who are the ones that are considered the friends of God? Those who habitually keep His commandments. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then we will come and we'll make our abode in you. Right? We'll make our permanent home in you. Amen? Yeah. In other words, if you'll make your heart homey, if you'll make it conditioned so that it's ready to receive me as a guest. Right?
Yes.
And how do you do that? Begin to think like I do. Right? He says, if my words have a place in your heart, right? If my words abide in you, and if you abide in me through my words, then we will come and abide in you. Right? And wasn't that part of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? He said, Father God, I pray that those, I finished the work that You've given me to do, and now, Father God, give me the glory that I had together with You before the world began. And He said, and God, not just that, but I pray that those that You've given to me in the world, that they come and can be with me where I am and behold the glory that You've given me. Amen? And cause them to realize that I am in You and You and in me and they are in us. Cause them to recognize unity. Cause them to realize that there's oneness now. That the middle wall of division has been broken down. It doesn't exist anymore. Amen? That there's oneness. Amen? Now, he says, it is because of this that I bow the knee in homage and worship before the Father and pray that He would grant you power through His Spirit, strengthening you in the innermost being, and that He would make His permanent abode in your hearts through faith, so that you will be rooted and firmly established in love, so that you may be able to fully grasp the love of both God the Father and of Jesus Himself. Do you think it would make a difference if you could begin to fully grasp that?
Yes.
Fully grasp the love of God. To fully grasp the love the Father has and the love that Jesus has. The kind of love that cannot be figured out, so that you will be filled with all the abundance of God Himself. No, I mean, these are bigger words than a casual reading can get into your heart. Do you get that?
Yes.
Because he's saying, he says, I want you, and listen to those words. He says, I'm bowing my knee to you and I'm praying that you would grant to these people the power through your Spirit, strengthening their inner part of their heart through their trust in you, so that they can become rooted and firmly established in the love you have for them. It's going to take your power to do it because your love is greater than they have any knowledge of. Your love is more permeating and more overwhelming than their mind can grasp. If their mind began to try to figure it out, it would buckle under the weight of it. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than can be figured out. It has to be experienced. It's bigger than words can articulate. Amen? He says, I want them to experience it, and it's going to take your power strengthening. It's almost like, you know, if you're going to put something into a container, and you can tell that is what you're going to put in, it's going to stress the capacity of the container. It's good to, if you can, to fortify that container first. And so that's what Paul's saying. I want you to fortify their heart, because what you're about to explode inside of them, it would blow their heart up.
Yeah.
So I need you to go in there and strengthen it and prepare it for the revelation you're about to give them.
Thank you, God.
That they're going to understand the love of God and the love of Christ.
Yes. Thank you.
Fully grasp it.
Yes.
Well, that's going to take some fortification.
Yes.
It's going to take some strengthening of the heart, and that strengthening is going to have to come from a source larger and bigger than you, right?
Yeah.
He says to be filled, and the reason why he wants them to know the love of God the Father and of Jesus Christ is that they might be filled with the abundance of God himself. He can move in, right? Have some elbow room. Now, to him who is able, you know, when you and I think about this, we think, you know, that's going to be stretching the boundaries of God's ability. You know, when we look at our own self and our own heart, we think about fulfilling that objective. We're thinking, you know, I know your intellectual mind knows better, but part of your heart thinks, you know what, that's just... It's hard for me to conceptualize this actually happening. I know it's going to. I'm not denying that it's written there. But visualizing it in my heart, wrapping my mind around it, and therefore trusting into it actively, really actively trusting that it's happening, is just a step beyond where I am, right? And so what's he saying here? He says, now to him who is able to not only do what I've just asked, but do far beyond anything we could ask or even think, because his power is that great. And it's a power that is in fact working in you already. Do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to pull them out of their mindset that is so limited, because they just see themselves as average citizens of Ephesians of Ephesus who happens to be born again. And it's like, no, you are so much more than that. And you do not know who you are, and so therefore you can't do and aren't doing what I'm about to reveal to you, because you're not aware of this. If you would be aware of this and live in this awareness, I wouldn't even have to hardly tell you about chapter 4, but I have to tell you about chapter 4 because you're not aware of this. It's very important that you grasp this, he's saying, right? And you notice every one of these things is building us up on the internal work of Christ, what he has done. Amen? Inside of us and what he's invited us into. Now, to him who is able, notice what he's trying to do. Get their attention off himself and on the one who can. One of the reasons why our faith falls out the bottom of our feet is because we look to ourselves. We see the task, it's bigger than us, and so therefore, our faith fails us. In other words, we jump covenants. We go out of the new covenant, we jump back into the old. We see what God wants to do, and then we think that in some way or another, whether we intellectually think this or whether it's just something going on without words in the back of our mind, we feel like that can't happen. And the reason why we think that can't happen is because we're thinking about ourselves. And you're right. If it relied upon you, you're right. It can't happen. But he says, I want you to be aware that God's able to do not only everything I just said, but far beyond that. Everything that I've just said is something I can ask and think. And God can go way beyond anything I could even ask or think. This is not even a challenge for him.
It's not. Thank you, God.
And he says, I need you to believe that. I need you to believe that this is simple. I need you to believe that this is inevitable. I need you to believe that this is so your predestination that you couldn't screw up bad enough that it can't happen.
Glory to God.
Hallelujah.
You know what I mean?
I like that.
I need you to believe this.
Yes.
You see what, how Paul is saying this?
Yes.
I need you to believe this. Far beyond anything we could ask or even think by his power, which is in fact working in you. To him, this is why it's true, that to him belongs glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all future generations forever and ever. Let it happen, Paul says.
Amen.
Let it happen. Yeah. You know, the word amen doesn't just mean I want it to happen. He's saying let it happen.
Yeah. Let it be.
Let it happen. In other words, stop being the roadblock. Let it happen. If you would just get out of the way, this would happen. Let it happen. Amen?
Amen.
In the church, for Christ to receive all power and all glory, let it happen, church. Just let it happen. Now, due to all of this glorious purpose of God, I am begging you to order the conduct of your life in all humility and gentleness, coupled with patience, accepting one another in love, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit of God in peace that binds us all together. Now you need to remember, what he was talking about specifically at the time was binding the Jews and the Gentiles together, but now, if he was speaking today, he would say binding just the church together, period, because see, back then, it was more fragmented into Jews and Gentiles. Now it's just fragmented into individuals. It's even worse. The fragmentation has actually escalated.
Right.
It's gotten worse. Mm-hmm. And Paul's like, you know, I need you to allow your heart to be bound together in love amongst each other. Amen?
Yes.
Bound together. Unity is a big part of this chapter. This letter does not allow for spiritual superheroes. You don't have a bunch of citizens and one Superman.
Right.
All the citizens are Superman.
Right. That's
right.
That's right.
There is no such thing as big me, little you. None of that exists in the body of Christ. What did God say? That he did in Christ was through grace, he caused equality, didn't he?
That's right.
He leveled the playing field, didn't he?
That's right.
So that those who need very little grace, they've got what they need, and those who need a whole bunch, he fills up what's lacking so that there's no schism.
That's right.
There's no, you know what it's like we do in Mandy County, because especially right now, because our county has a tendency to choose the worst time of the year to fill in pots and stuff like that in the roads. We work on the road system when there's a greater population in the city than ever. This is when we're going to do the work on the roads. but you know what it's like. When they do, they go through and they fill in all the low places and they lower some of the high places. And the point is to make it a nice, even road. That was at least the goal, right? Well, that's what God has done in the body of Christ. He fills in the low places, he lowers the high places, and he causes equality throughout the body. Amen? And he causes us to realize that we are interdependent upon one another. There is no such thing as the Lone Ranger in the body of Christ. It doesn't exist. And to the degree that we maintain that delusion, we are not participating in what Paul is revealing to the church of Ephesus. Amen? And it makes chapter 4 impossible. Now, if I would have spent more time with it, I could have easily caused you to realize without much trouble at all, and I think that you would if you spent some time with it on your own, then just went back and read. I mean, the Ephesians is not a big book. You could literally, if you're a competent reader, you probably could read the entire thing in 10 minutes or less without trying. If you're a fast reader, you can do it in under 4. It doesn't take time to read Ephesians.
It takes longer.
Yeah, but if you spend a little bit of time with it, you might actually take an hour or two. But you could get to the book relatively quickly. It's not a lot of work. But one thing you'll find the first several chapters, he makes a big deal of unity, 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 oneness, oneness, oneness. Not two bodies, one. Not three bodies, one. Right? He makes a big deal about this all the way through the chapters. And the reason it's important is because he's about to talk about. If we think fragmented, if we think Lone Ranger, you're going to hear what he says in chapter 4 and do it the wrong way. Are you following? This is interdependent and interconnected. Yes.
Well, there's two things. In the Old Testament, he lowers the mountains and raises the valleys. He makes a plain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's he always You know, you said
a roadway in the wilderness.
But Jesus did it when he was talking about the man who hired the people.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, some came at the first watch and the later.
Worked all day long and the others came at the very last hour.
That's right. And they were all equal.
They were all equal. That's right. They were all equal. That's right. So he says, because, let's see, now where did I leave off? Here we are. Okay. So because you Gentiles have been brought, I already read that part. Okay. Yeah, here we are. Now, due to all this glorious purpose of God, I'm begging you to order the conduct of your life in all humility and gentleness, coupled with patience, accepting one another in love, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the peace that binds us all together. In short, I'm urging you to live in a way which is worthy of this amazing invitation you've received. Right?
Yeah.
Believers, there is only one Lord. There's only one doctrine that we hold to, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. That's the first one, in fact, so I'll go ahead and put it up there. We may or may not get through these today in any way, shape, or form. That's really not the goal. But you... Oh, I already went through that. Believers, there's one Lord, one doctrine, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and also in all. Now, when he says this, he's speaking to a church of believers. He's not in every human. He's in every believer. Okay? You have to read it inside of the context, right? Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Everything is measured from Christ.
Yeah.
Everything is measured from Christ.
Right.
I could say that every second for an hour and it wouldn't have been oversaid. Everything is measured from Christ. If you need to get some cold water to splash on your face or stand up and walk around, do it. Okay? But this is important. So, everything is measured from Christ, right?
Right.
So he says, when God decided to give gifts to the body, it was taken from the full measure that Christ had and subdivided out to each person. But it was drawn from him. Are you following? He, the Father of the faith, the Father of salvation, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he's the measuring stick. He's the one from whom it comes. Now, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We know this because the Old Testament tells us so. When it prophesied about Christ saying, when he ascended on high, he took our captors into captivity and gave us gifts.
Exceedingly abundantly,
yes.
Now, listen to the wording there. Now, I want you to listen to this. He says, he's drawing from the Old Testament. He says, when he ascended on high, he took our captors. The devil who held us captive.
Right.
He took them captive. And after he took them captive, he gave us gifts. It's essentially going into an area that is in under occupied territory, delivering the people from their enemies, and then give everybody a present.
Yeah.
As if getting rid of the enemy wasn't present enough.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? But the kind of gifts that God gives is the kind of gift that enables you to do what was done for you. I came in and delivered you from the captivity of the enemy, and now the gift I'm giving you is the ability to do the same for others.
Yeah.
Right?
Amen.
Now, but what does it mean that he ascended unless he first descended into the grave through death? Right?
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's how he brought him, that's how he brought him, made our captors captive, right? Was through death, right? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now this is when we're going to begin to spend a little bit of time looking at these words here. Now, and he personally gave... He personally gave some to be. Now, if you read in your translation, if we're now in Ephesians the fourth chapter.
Ephesians 4:11.
Yes. And we're starting in verse 11. I've told you this before. The words to be don't exist in the Greek. God never gives anybody to be. He gives. Are you following?
Yeah.
He gave apostles. The apostle was the gift. He didn't give a gift to an apostle. He gave the apostle as the gift. Are you following?
Yes.
That's how it actually reads in the Greek. So he says here, he gave some apostles, some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastor teachers. Now, if we were to look in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, which we're not necessarily going to do for time's sake, but, yeah, we will. Just to look at one verse. Go ahead and turn, if you will. Keep your finger in Ephesus. In Ephesians. In the city of Ephesus. Keep your finger there. And turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. This is the famous chapter of that talks about the gifts and all that kind of stuff, right? And remember, I've taught you on this before that it's divided into three groups, right? You've got everybody has a gift, everybody has a ministry, and some people are given as a gift, right? We've all gone through this many times. And that latter one, the people who are given as a gift, he addresses in chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. Appointed these in the church. Right? First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings. Helps, administrations, various tongues. Then he asks the rhetorical question. Is everybody a prophet? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Is everybody an apostle?
No.
No. Are all teachers?
No.
No. Are all workers of miracles?
No.
No. Now, the next thing he starts talking about is things that people have. You see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
The first thing he says is, are all apostles? Are all prophets? So, in other words, an apostle is what they are. A prophet is what they are. A teacher is what they are. Then he goes on to the other list of things and saying talks about things that people have, not what they are. You see that?
Yeah.
In verse 30, do all have gifts of healings? One is a possession, the other is the gift. Right?
Yes.
I didn't lose anybody, did I? No. This isn't, I'm not going too fast. This is,
no.
I'm trying to go slow. So you can see there's a difference between being and having. That's pretty clear in this passage, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, if you go back over to chapter 4 in Ephesians, he's talking to people that are. He's talking about people that are. God has, Jesus himself gave some, which implies not everybody is, some are, right?
Yeah.
Gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He didn't give a bunch of them, he just gave some.
Right.
He gave evangelists. He gave pastor teachers,
mm-hmm.
right? And he gave it for a particular reason. But let's look at what he did first. We don't want to go speed past this too quickly. Those that we just read there of that list.
Are you in Corinthians?
I'm back in Ephesians 4.
These
are in order, and most likely they may or may not be so much in rank, because rank really doesn't play as much of a role in the body of Christ, but they are in order. If you were, example of this is when the gospel first went forth, God didn't send apostles into an unevangelized area. I mean, it didn't send prophets into an unevangelized area. He did not send pastors into unevangelized areas. He sent apostles, which is why he said, firstly, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Right? Are you following?
Yes.
Then even before he brought pastor teachers, he brought evangelists. And then finally, pastor teachers. Right?
Yeah.
So that it was in an order. It was a progressive work, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
So God would he sent out into the world, firstly, apostles. So what is an apostle? Now, and I have very, very short definitions here, but for you that we're going to look at. But before I do that, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Keep your finger where we are in chapter 4 and just flip back to chapter 2 real quickly. 2 verse 20. Because I didn't capitalize on this when I was scanning through it for you, but I do want to capitalize on it now. Oh, I hurt my Bible again. Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, having been built, let's just read verse 18 through 20. It says, for through Christ we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Having been, right?
Yeah.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Right?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's he saying there? He says he gave first apostles, secondarily prophets. In other words, when he went to an area that was unevangelized, he brought apostles to do the foundation work, and the prophets came in and firmed up that foundation. And what foundation was it the apostle and the prophets laid? Jesus Christ is what they laid. Amen?
Yeah.
We read also in 1 Corinthians that no other, or I think 2 Corinthians, it is 1 Corinthians. No other foundation can be laid than that which has already been laid, and that is Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And we are now building on the foundation of Jesus Christ that was laid by the apostles and prophets. Now, the apostles and prophets he's specifically talking about is the apostles and prophets of the first century. I'm not saying that apostles and prophets in our day do not have a foundational work in the body of Christ, but not to the same degree that the early ones did. Because the early apostles and prophets, they established what was going to be Christian doctrine. You're not still doing that today.
Right.
We just teach what has already been established.
Right.
Okay, you find what I'm saying?
Yes.
Yeah, that's the goal. Is to teach what you're... Nobody today is getting a new revelation for the Lord that's not already... But now, it might be a new revelation to you, but it's already in the book, right? But the book has been written. Amen?
Right.
So the early apostles, you realize these, when these were written, they were just letters.
Right.
Nothing more. They were just letters.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yes.
So, you know, and who was the people writing them? These were the apostles that wrote them. But, you know, even in the book of Acts, you'll see that it was the prophets that went in and firmed up people's faith and established them in the doctrine. They firmed up the foundation of Jesus Christ underneath them. So, firstly, apostles, secondarily, prophets. They had a job. Are you following? And it was to lay a foundation upon which to build the church. Not just your life as an individual, though that's true as well, but also to build the church upon. Amen? Absolutely. Therefore, we all share one foundation, don't we? Not a bunch of buildings, it's one building. So, and also chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, and I'm going to just start in verse 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote above in a few words, in the same letter, in other words, by which when you read them, you will understand what I know about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Who was it revealed to? The foundation layers. That's who it was revealed to. Are you seeing that in there?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm giving you a reason why. I'm giving you some groundwork as to what these people are talking about, who we're about to talk about here in chapter 4. We are getting a little bit of definition of who these people are and the role they play and why it says, firstly, apostles, secondarily, prophets. It doesn't mean that they were first in rank as in they outrank other people in the body of Christ. It's not like talking to, he's not saying these are the lieutenant generals and these guys are the privates. He's saying first in order, right? Okay? Now, so what is an apostle? And what I have on the screen is the abbreviated form of what I'm going to share with you. All right? Apostles are instructors and teachers of foundational truths who establish a new body of believers in otherwise unevangelized areas. Today, we might call them missionaries. Missionaries. Sadly enough, the term missionary has become a very, very There are people that have become missionaries that have no business being missionaries. And there's a lot of people who should be that aren't. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's very important. Now, doing missionary work, I mean, by today's definition, it's different. But I'm talking about the work of an apostle. Are you following? The work of an apostle is an establishing of a new work. Are you following? And notice, let's just go ahead and go, not trying to be difficult here on this one, but the truth of the matter is that when you look back, the apostles were all men, weren't they?
Yes.
Because they were coming in and establishing, so they had authority, didn't they?
Yes.
And establishing doctrine.
Yes.
That does not mean that they did not have people who were doing missionary work with them that were females.
Right.
But the people that carried the authority and established the doctrine were the men. That is very clear in Scripture. Very clear. Even if you were to go into the one passage, and we spent time with this once before, so I feel no need to do it again. You can go back and listen to it if you have a question. But the one place in the entire New Testament where someone could possibly think that there was a female apostle, which was Junia, if you actually did a word study, which requires a lot of study, trust me, a lot, because the ability to actually break down that verse, it was not even really possible until in the last 7 or 8 years, because there have been archaeological findings that give us an understanding of that sentence structure in the early Greek that weren't even privy to until now. And there's only two ways of interpreting that verse, that these two people were either noteworthy to the apostles, meaning the fact that, in other words, they were built up enough in Christ and important enough in the body that they were well known to all the apostles, or it could mean that they themselves were noteworthy apostles themselves. Which one is true? Well, overwhelmingly, the sentence structure, up to about a 97% chance factor, means that they were just well known to the apostles. There's almost no other way to take that sentence, not in Greek grammar. You can't take it any other way. They weren't apostles, not the husband or the wife. They were just well known to the apostles. Okay? So, that having been said, that's important. The apostles were instructors and teachers of foundational truths who established a new body of believers in an otherwise unevangelized area. They are different, like I said, than the first hand-picked apostles in terms of authority, because the first ones established doctrine. So, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Acts 14. We're going to look up some of these verses because I give you some examples. Acts chapter 14. Whoever gets there, just go ahead and read verse 21 through 23.
And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed.
Okay, so we see the work of the apostle is, number one, they preached to cities, not to churches. Right? They were trying to establish a new work, weren't they?
Yes.
Establish a new realization of the body of Christ in an area that was otherwise unevangelized, right?
Right.
Start a new work. And they would stick around long enough to be able to appoint elders. In other words, you'll find in some places the apostles stuck around for 3 months, and for 6 months, and others as much as 3 years. And they would stay in an area, and they would teach them and grow them. And what would wind up happening? Out of the midst of those people, God would rise up elders.
Right.
And you know, this is, God does the same thing that good companies do. He promotes from within.
Right.
He didn't bring somebody, if this was Antioch, he didn't bring somebody from Jerusalem and say, okay, this guy that you've never met, he's your pastor. No. This is a person whose character you saw them in developing. The whole time, from the day that he got born again to now, you've seen this guy. You know the change that's in this man. Right? No one has to tell me that a change has been wrought in that guy. I know what he was like before. And I know who he is now. This guy's not the same guy. He's the genuine article. I have no problem as a sheep following this person because I know him. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's the way shepherds ought to be. Someone that you know. right? And so, you know, this was, it was very, we have a nice little term for this in ministry school. They call it indigenous church principles. It essentially just means that God, when God goes to an area, he draws people up indigenously, people from that area, and draws them up and trains them up and equips them for the work of the ministry. Amen?
Amen.
And that's what the apostles were there to do. And then when they got done doing that in an area, they would sometimes, on their en route to another area, would pass through places they had been before, where they'd already established a work, and strengthen the faith. Strengthen the foundation of those believers as they were going on to start another work. Amen?
Yeah.
And every city they went into, they rose up people to continue their work that they could no longer do there. The apostles, one of the other things about all of these other three gifts, all of them are mobile. They don't stay in one place long. The apostles, they just kept going. The prophets would go from this place to this place to this place that the Spirit of God led them. The evangelists never stayed in one area. They kept going, right?
Yeah.
The pastor teachers, they stayed in one place, right?
Yeah.
And that's the reason why I think it's just silly beyond words when you see pastors that are that have speaking engagements around the entire world and rarely spend time in their church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm like, well, then you're not a shepherd. I'm sorry. You might be called to be one. You might actually be one, but you're not doing the work of one. Because
yeah.
if you're doing the work of one, you'd be there. You would be accessible.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, but the apostle would go in and deal with something and then raise up someone to continue. It was the evangelist. I mean, I'm sorry. The pastor teacher was the person the apostle placed the baton to the hands of and said, now continue the work. And they left. Right? We're going to see a really good example of that here in a moment. Go ahead and turn. Someone go to chapter 15, verse 23, and read through 36. I know that's a decent stint there, but if you'd read that for me. Acts chapter 15, starting verse 23, reading through verse 36.
And they wrote letters to them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain, I'm sorry, for much, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, and to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay down you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had heard, they rejoiced for the consolation. And that's 31.
Okay, keep on going through 36.
And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.
Okay. Is that 36 there?
Yeah, 36 is next.
Okay, go ahead and read that.
And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do.
Okay. So you see, that's a very good overview of what an apostle does. See, the apostles, the story of this, the backstory of what you just read, was in Antioch, some people had come in representing the Church of Jerusalem, but the official people, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, never sent them. And they came telling these people in Antioch, if you want to be born again, you're going to have to be circumcised, you're going to have to keep the letter of the law, you're going to have to do all these things, all the rituals, all the feasts, all the Sabbaths, all those things, and in order to be born again. You can't just accept Jesus, that's not enough. Well, that wasn't true, was it? But this is the first time that had ever been said to anybody. And so the people of Antioch cried out to the church in Jerusalem and said, what do we do? They looked to the apostles.
Right.
Why? Because they were the ones that built the foundation. They're like, what do we do? Yes, uh-huh.
Who do you suppose those people were? Were they Jews?
They were just teachers. They almost certainly they were Jews. Yes, almost had to be. Absolutely. But they were not sent from them. And they spoke words that were just not true. And so now these people in Antioch cried out to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And what they did was they took counsel together and said, I don't think that that's true. I mean, see, these people were Jews. They were already circumcised and they already kept the law. So it never occurred to them, well, do the Gentiles have to do that or not? I don't know. So they had to take counsel and talk about it and seek God's face. And that's when the Bible tells us, and when there was no small dissension among them, God chose Peter to stand up and speak a word to them. And when they heard it, they all agreed and decided, we need to write a letter and send it by trusted people. Well, who were the trusted people? Well, Paul and Barnabas. Why Paul and Barnabas? Because Paul and Barnabas are the ones that established the church in Antioch. Now, the Catholic Church will tell you that that was established by Peter. That is not true. And you don't have to take my word for it. Go back and read the entire book of Acts. You'll find that the people that established the church in Antioch was Paul and Barnabas. It's very clear in Scripture who did that. It was not Peter. And so who did they send back to them? People they knew.
Yeah.
That makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You're not going to send a stranger. Send someone whose faith you know. So they sent back the letter with Paul and Barnabas, and a few other people came with them, including prophets. Right? But I want you to notice that the people that made the decision, prophets, were not part of that group. The people that were making the decision were the apostles and the elders. Right? And they sent it back by the hand of apostles with prophets to go along with them to encourage and establish them in the truth. Right? And that's what they did. They went back there. They read the letter. Everybody rejoiced. And they stayed a while. Silas stayed longer than others. And the prophets began to speak and firm up their faith. What were they doing? They were doing their work, weren't they? They were the second wave coming in and firming up their foundation, right? Establishing these people, right?
Yeah.
God's doing his work, isn't he?
Yeah.
And Paul's like, well, I'm done here. This is another beautiful thing. Paul didn't feel a need to micromanage. He did what he needed to do, and he trusted these men of God. These are prophets, and these are teachers, and it's possible Silas was an apostle, though I'm not in any way convinced of that. Scripture doesn't say that. But, you have, these other people who are here and they're firming up their faith. Let's go off and be productive someplace else because they're in good hands, right? That's trust.
Yes.
Because you need to remember, this church was established by Paul and Barnabas. These were their kids.
Yeah.
They were precious to them.
Yeah.
But they trusted the Spirit of God in these men. And said, let's go out and firm up the faith of the churches we've already established, right? So you see, this is the work of an apostle. Are you getting that?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at the last example. That's in chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 26 through 30. Who wants to read that for me? Thank you.
11.
And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Mm-hmm. And the disciples were the first called Christians in Antioch. Mm-hmm. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Mm-hmm. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay, so you can see this is the inner working of the church again. What was happening? The apostles went there and they ministered and they stayed there for a year, didn't they?
Yeah.
right? Like I told you, they would go to an area and they would stay sometimes as little as 6 months, as much as 3 years is the stint that we see in Scripture. They may have had times when they were longer and shorter, but that's what we see represented in the book of Acts. And at this time, it was at least a year. They remained with them, strengthening them. What were they doing the whole time? Their job of firming up a foundation underneath them, right? Rising up people that would, what were they doing? What eventually it says here in chapter 4, why do we have the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What were they doing? They were establishing new believers and equipping them to do the work when they left. Amen?
Right.
And but who also came among them? Prophets. Came along with them. They didn't precede them, they came with them. And after the apostles, and while the apostles were doing their work, they were adding to it, right? They were doing what they do, right? So this is important, isn't it? And Agabus was one of them. You see what Agabus did? By the word of the Lord, he spoke by inspiration and told them something that was going to happen in the future. And you notice, they all believed and acted before they saw it.
Yes.
Because they knew this man. He's a prophet of God. What he says is going to come to pass, so we're going to act on it now. So they begin to send aid to Judea before the famine ever hit, so that when the famine hit, they were already provided for. Right? And that's the way God operates, right? Yes. Let's look at the next one, and that's probably where we'll have to end today, and that is prophets. Prophets. That's a two-slider. Prophets are teachers and preachers who speak from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the moment rather than prepared notes. Their focus is always the testimony of Jesus. Always. Their focus is always the testimony of Jesus. They are considered the friends of God, and at least under the old covenant, in order to be a prophet, God had to have personally revealed himself to them. Their job is to build up, exhort, and comfort the church by means of their teaching. That's their job. Now, of course, all of this is in reference to the foundation, what supports them, the firm foundation on their feet, Jesus Christ, which is why I said it's very clear in Scripture that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? So if it's the spirit of prophecy, it's definitely the job of a prophet. Amen? The testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, we just read something in Acts 11 about what the prophets did. They came in and they would speak, right, and teach. And even give prophetic words of the future. We also see two other things. Who wants to look up Acts 15:32 for me? Acts 15:32. Just the one verse. Yes. Mm-hmm.
I haven't. Somebody else.
And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them.
Confirmed them. The word confirm essentially means to establish them. Well, what do you establish a house on?
Foundation.
A foundation. See, their work was foundational work, wasn't it? Right? Okay. To render firm. That's right. Fixed, unmovable. Okay, what about Acts 21, verse 10 through 14? Someone read that for me. Acts 21, verse 10 through 14. See, this takes the guesswork as to what these people were and what they did because we're reading it, right? You can see in Scripture what these people did and what they were there for, right? So, who's going to read that for me? Acts 21, verses 10 through 14.
And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, you said through 14, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done.
Amen. So you have here's another prophet coming up with an inspired word from the Lord, and it had this time again it had to do with a future issue, and Paul responded, didn't he? So you know, so you can see how this is what's happening here. There, now, if you follow what wound up happening with Paul, it was remember when Paul was first converted, the Spirit of God spoke to the man who laid hands on him and healed his eyes. He said, "You know, God, you know, you realize that this is the guy that's been persecuting the church, right? I mean, you do know that." Jesus is like, "Yes, I get that. I know. I was there." But, you know, don't you worry, because I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Right?
Yeah.
And so he laid hands on him. The scales fell off of his eyes. Paul could see, and Saul became Paul. And God appointed him to bear testimony of Jesus Christ before the officials of Rome. That was quite a deal.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so this prophet was actually building up a foundation under Paul. Right?
Yeah.
Establishing him. And Paul confirming what Paul kind of already knew. Right?
Yeah.
And what did Paul say? You know, I'm not just ready to go bound. I'm ready to die for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. So, you know, you're breaking my heart here, you know, by weeping over me because, you know, you're weeping, not wanting me to go, and you don't realize what you're saying is you don't want me to fulfill the will of God in my life. And I'm not just willing to go. I'm willing to die there. And I love the church response. When they could tell that he wouldn't be persuaded, they came to the end of themselves and said, you know what, the will of God be done. We're sorry, Paul. You know? I mean, and they broke their heart. They loved Paul. Right? But they're like, you know what? This isn't about us. This is about the kingdom. See, it's oneness. Right? Paul wasn't just a lone ranger. He was out there doing what he was supposed to do as representing the whole. Right? But the prophet came to establish and strengthen him in his faith and to undergird him. So I guess next week we'll probably start off with evangelist and pastor teacher and actually get into the meat of what we're looking at right now, which is the equipping of the saints. Because I know that one thing that the Lord is wanting to move our church into is practicing our faith. We talked all last year about doing, and part of the doing is fulfilling each one of our calls. The Bible tells us that each one has received a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each person. Before, he said he gave some to be, right? That's different. But everyone has been given a gift. And everyone has been given a ministry. Everyone. Nobody's exempt. Everybody in the body of Christ has a gift and has a ministry. And we need to know what that is and be doing it. You know, we want to be. Don't you? Don't you want to be the one that, when the master comes back, finds us doing what the servant was commissioned to do?
Yes.
You want to be that person?
Amen.
I do. I do. You know, as I was spending time with the Lord, I guess now it's probably almost a month ago. Seems like it was just the other day. But I was spending time with another pastor. I don't remember now what the passage was. But the Lord opened my heart to... I wish I could remember the specific passage, but it was connected to another passage we've talked about quite a bit, where it talks about how can you believe, you who seek honor from man and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. And there's something that was said earlier in the chapter that talked about seeking the honor from God. And as I spent some time with that, I mean, it has made more and more and more and more and more and more sense. It's not just the forsaking of the opinion and the honor of man. It's the actively seeking the honor of God. He's not saying you can't, it's impossible for you to live a life of faith just because you're seeking honor from man. He's saying it's impossible if you're not actively seeking God's honor. You can't live a life of faith if the goal of your life is not getting honor from God. And the word honor, if you want to reduce it into modern American lingo, it means an attaboy.
What?
Well done.
Attaboy.
Oh.
It literally means well done. Mm-hmm. How can you believe who are not seeking to hear well done? Wow.
Yeah.
Right?
That's right?
Well, you know, I want that.
Yeah.
I want that. Amen? Yeah. I don't want that just then. I want it now. I want the end of my every day for my Father to speak into my ear as I'm falling asleep at night. Well done. Amen? Well done. Well, there's a goal, right? And it's not unobtainable, right? This is our destination. That's the reason why we remember the first several chapters. We're all about, you just don't know. What I just told you God could do, He can do far above that by His power that's already at work in you. You just don't believe it yet, right? And if you become aware of this, all the things I'm about to talk to you about in chapter 4, you'd find yourself doing. Amen?
Amen.
So, you know, my goal is the attaboy. Amen?
Yeah.
My goal is the well done. Amen? And I'm going to obtain that. And so are you.
Amen?
Thank you, Jesus.